First Peter and the first chapter, looking at verses 6 through 9 this morning. First Peter chapter 1. Let's pray. Our glorious Father, as we look at your word and see its beauty, its truth, I ask, Lord, that you would not only be present with us, but that your Spirit, that he would move in the hearts and minds of all of those here, that they would fall and worship you, rely upon you in the good times and the difficult times. That he would be so beautiful in their eyes that they would never fix their gaze upon anything else but him alone. Honor your word, Father, that we might rejoice in its beauty. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Some very important words of Christ to his disciples before that very last few days of his life occur in John chapter 16. And please turn there with me to John chapter 16. So these words set up what Peter is talking about in this morning's text in John chapter 16. Right before that wonderful prayer of our Lord's in chapter 17. These are some of the last words of Christ to his disciples, words of extreme importance, things to keep on their mind constantly, to learn and to follow. And he says in verse 25 the following: "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but now the time is coming when I no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I will say to you, I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to my Father." And his disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you have come forth from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, now has come, that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I will not be alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Peter listened to those words that night and may not have understood the full content of those words, how it would look and feel in his own life. But certainly years afterwards, he has reflected upon that truth that Christ taught and is now giving that truth from his heart to people in need. He knows that these people have been scattered abroad, that they are exiles and pilgrims in a foreign land, and yet while their citizenship is in heaven, yet they live in this world. And this world indeed is filled with tribulation. I wish it was so that once you became a Christian, you no longer had any troubles in this world. It's not real. And the Lord has promised us something very different than that. When we become Christians, we understand differently about those trials and the sufferings of this life. They're not removed from us. Rather, we are to focus differently upon them. We are to remind ourselves that while we live in this world that is fallen, sin affects us constantly, Trials constantly are before us. Tribulations surround us. Suffering is part of our life. Yet we remember one eternal, absolute truth in that. Jesus Himself has overcome the world. He has overcome the trials and tribulations. He has overcome the suffering. And what Peter shows us today is the practical outworking of what that looks like in a believer's life and answers that question, why do I suffer? Why am I in this trial? Why am I faced with tribulations? Why did this happen to me? I think many of you have probably asked that question of God at some point in their life. When you got that phone call from the doctor, yes, indeed, it's cancer. Why? When that friend or relative of yours who had always loved God, always been faithful to the call of the gospel, loses a job or is killed in an accident. Asked that question, why, Lord, did the miscarriage happen to me? Why, Lord, are these marriage problems happening to me? Why, Lord, is this happening to my kids? Why, Lord, do my parents fight? Why, Lord, am I in pain? Why, Lord? Why, Lord? Why, Lord? Why me? Peter lived through that. Peter lived just days after Christ telling him, I am with you, and a comforter is with you, and I am going to the Father, and the Father is going to be gracious to you, just like He's been gracious to me. I have overcome the world. Be at peace. Just days later, he rejected Christ. Denied Him, faced that trial, faced that tribulation, and failed. Miserably failed. And yet restored. Peter knows what it is like to face tribulation. He knows what it is like to proclaim the name of Christ and have people hate him so much that he's arrested and beaten and they want to kill him. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows the cost on his own life and the lives of others, of Stephen, of James, of the other apostles and disciples. And he knows that he has to prepare these Christians for what's coming in the future. Peter may not have known, I don't think he knew, that Nero would rise up and the persecutions and the death of Christians would follow in the years to come. But he knew that it would not be a pain-free, suffer-free life for these pilgrims in a foreign land. He knew that they would have tribulation, suffering, and pain. But what he also knew is that there was a reason behind it. There was a purpose in it. And that is what he talks about beginning in verse 6. He calls the Christian, having already told them that they are exiles and pilgrims, but that they are chosen of God to have a relationship with Him. He then tells the Christian in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In this position that you have in God as a pilgrim in this foreign land, and in this position of being chosen by God and loved by Him, this is now a moment to rejoice. Why is Peter going to be so full of joy and praise and worship and excitement for God in his words and prayer and song and living when he knows that in a little while, you will be grieved and suffer various trials?
See, I think Peter realizes something that we can often forget. Peter realizes that his position in Christ is one of his children, one of the elect, one of the chosen, one who is born again, one who enjoys the redemption bought by Christ, one who enjoys the atonement of Christ, one who enjoys the fellowship of Christ as his prophet, priest, and king. Peter realizes that truth, which he has spent the first part of this chapter talking about, this truth transcends anything this world can bring in front of us to distract us. And so Peter can say with confidence, "In this I greatly rejoice. My position in Christ is set. It cannot change, will not change. It is eternal. It is a place of safety. I am safe." And that's why Christ can say, "There is peace. With me there is peace that surpasses all understanding. I am peace," Christ says to his people. Even though there's trials and tribulations, they're meaningless. I've overcome them. Living in that truth can produce only one thing in the believer: joy. Joy that cannot even be expressed. Joy that cannot even be defined. Joy that is even difficult to put words to. It is a joy of life in Christ. It is a joy, a peace, a contentment, a welling up of excitement for who God is and what He has done in my life. That I have this position and I live through these trials. I greatly rejoice. It's not a moment of emotional excitement. It is a lifelong, continual glorying in what God has done for me. You see, Peter could not get to these verses before he already established verses 1 through 5 for us. These would have been much more difficult to understand and handle and stomach, this idea of trials and suffering and pain. Much more difficult to deal with if he had already not given us the truth that we are pilgrims, yet loved and chosen by God. And we are to rejoice in this. Part of what we are to rejoice in is that these trials that we're talking about in verse 6, the testing of our faith in verse 7, is but for a little while. It is not a forever thing that we will go through, these trials and pains and sufferings and temptations. It is but for a little while. You see, Peter's mind is already set on things above. His mind and his life is already being lived out as if he was with Christ in heaven. He's not tied to the things of this world. He looks at this world and says, "Lord, if I have 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, it's a breath compared to an eternity with you, a timeless eternity with you. So this life is but a vapor, quickly vanishing. Here one day, gone the next. In light of eternity, this is not even a blip on the timeline." And Peter can look at that and say, "I rejoice. I rejoice because this is only temporary." Now, we may very well feel that 30, 40 years of living with a disease, with a cancer, with arthritis, with whatever it might be, is a long time. I don't discount that it feels long, but I do count that the time you will be free from that pain and that suffering is much longer than just 40 short years. It is but for a little while. And yet he rejoices. In Romans 8, Paul talks about something very similar when he says in verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." Compared to what? "With the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul was one who suffered. Paul was locked up in prison in Acts chapter 16. And instead of feeling sorry for himself in prison, instead of thinking, how do I get out of prison? Instead of thinking, how this will ruin my testimony? Instead of thinking, will I die and rot here? Instead of getting all depressed about it and bitter about it, what was Paul's response to that trial and tribulation? What did he do? He sang praises to God. Paul sang praises to God in the midst of being locked in jail for his faith? Why? Because Paul had the knowledge. This is not my home. This is but a temporary situation. They may kill me the next day. Does not matter. Paul not only knew it, but lived it in his heart. And the response of that truth in his mind and that truth in his heart was song and praise and worship. Yes, God did miraculously save him from that prison. But Paul wasn't praising God because he would be saved from that prison. Paul was rejoicing because he was faithful to his God. And his God was ever faithful to him. And so Paul rejoiced. He looked at the temporary things and said, I cannot even compare it. I cannot even make a one-to-one correlation with it. It's not a matter of this is worth 10 points and this is worth 9 and they're almost equal. Paul says they're not equal at all. He says you could give me a lifetime of suffering from day one to my last day. It doesn't compare to what awaits us. What awaits us, as he says, will be revealed to us in glory. The present day sufferings are little compared to heaven itself. And so Peter can say, in this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Suffering is real. Suffering does cause pain. Suffering can make your body die. It's real. It's true. This isn't some type of philosophy that Peter and Paul and Christ are giving us. Ignore the body. Ignore the suffering. Just ignore it. Just pretend it's not there. They acknowledge it's there. It's real. It affects you when you wake up to the moment you fall asleep, and maybe even through the night, you feel the realness of this pain, of the suffering, of this trial. He knows that it can be really painful. Really uncomfortable. You see, he doesn't ask us to reject it, that it's not really happening. He asks us to embrace it in the way that God has intended it. Another verse from Romans chapter 8, a beautiful reminder that Paul puts into our mind, is that he says in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I read a little book, I forget the name of the author at the moment, called All Things for Good. It might have been by Thomas Watson, where he takes an entire book and develops this one concept and thought, all things for good. And he went through this list of things in his book. Do you mean the death of an unborn child? Is that for good? The loss of a loved one, is that for good? The suffering that you see in a parent who is growing old and under the pains of a sickness, how can that be viewed as good? And he goes through all these lists of reasons why people raise their fist at God and get angry at Him and say, why me? And he goes through all of them and shows for the believer how it is for their good. And it's an encouraging book, an uplifting book, a book that is resounded with joyful rejoicing at our place in Christ, at our position in Him. And it is, as later on we're told in verse 7, it's a test of our faith. There's an important phrase in verse 6 that I can't just overlook too quickly. It's a phrase that some of your translations may read as mine. If need be. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. And this is inserted in there. If need be. That is an important phrase. And the reason why that phrase is in there, I believe it is to guard us against what I call the three L's of suffering. The first L of suffering is that people will view suffering and trials as bad luck, as something that has just happened to me, and I just have a lot of bad luck. It's by chance and luck that I sort of have somehow been given this to deal with. But it's not by luck. It's not by chance. It is if need be. That means God has somehow designed it for you. There's a wonderful article by John Piper when he found out that he had cancer. He wrote an article that basically describes why he thanks God for his cancer. Not why he questions God. Not why he's angry at God. Not why he just thinks this is some fluke chance that just genetically he got it and others don't have it. No. He says, this is why I praise God for my cancer. You see, he realized, if need be, God determined this was for him. It wasn't by luck. It wasn't by chance. It wasn't simply by a genetic gene gone awry. It was by God's design. The other L that comes into suffering is people can often have the misconception that somehow God has lapsed in His interest for me. That somehow His concern for me at one time was strong, and now His interest in me has somewhat lapsed. And sort of, now I'm kind of on my own. That God has lost interest. Maybe I've done something wrong, and so now God is somehow punishing me for my wrong that I have done. But they view God as very distant. That somehow He no longer cares about them. That He has just thrown them to the wolves, and if He can sink or swim, it's up to you. Go ahead and try. And that God has removed Himself from interest in their lives. And they accuse God of a lapse of responsibility to take care of them. See, they, first of all, have a very grave misunderstanding of sufferings and trials. But they have a graver misunderstanding of God's interest in His children. If God sent His only Son to die for you, do you think His interest in you at any moment is going to lapse into unforgetfulness or disinterest? Not one second. His Son's blood was too precious, too magnificent, too holy, too glorious. When He applied it to you, He was saying, you are mine. I am never going to leave you, never forsake you, never give up on you. I am forever going to hold you in my hands. I will never disown you, ever. You see, but in the midst of trials, in our sinfulness, we can look at that suffering and question, does God care about me? I've had people ask me that question. I turn them right to Christ. So what do you mean, does God care about you? What is the greatest question and need and suffering in your life? It's not cancer. It's not the death of an unborn child. It's not the loss of a parent or a job. What's the greatest need in your life? Salvation from my sin, pure and simple. Changing of my heart, simple. What has God done for that greatest need of your life? He's provided His own Son as a substitute, to die in my place, that I might have new life in Him.
God went through all that trouble and the pain of losing His own Son, you're telling me He doesn't care about your cancer or your loss of job? Of course He does. There is no lapse of God's interest in your life. The last L that deals with suffering is the thought that God just simply lacks the power to do anything about it. We just heard a magnificent reminder of the mighty power of God. He set the stars in the courses above and continues to manage all of it. Causes things to grow, causes the earth to rotate, causes life. He does not lack any power at all. He can do all things that are consistent with His will and with His nature. There is nothing too difficult or strenuous for Him. He does not grow tired or weary. He does not lose strength. He does not exhaust Himself. See, it's hard for us to grasp God's might and power, because we live in a cycle of strength and weakness. We live in a cycle where our bodies gain energy and lose energy, where we get stronger, and as we grow older, we grow weaker, where we need rest and nourishment and sleep to re-energize ourselves for the next day. And we place that limitation upon God and accuse Him. You lack the power to do anything. This is too big for Him to deal with. All of them are related. This idea that has come upon me by luck or chance, not by God's design. This idea that somehow God has lost interest in me and His interest in me has lapsed. Or that He just simply lacks the power to do anything about it. But Peter reminds us in that simple phrase, if need be, that all of those things are not true one bit. In Luke 22, I'm reminded of these words in verse 31 and 32. And this is when Peter was faced with that very real temptation or that very real prediction about his future. And he says in verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You see, Christ, in communicating that to Peter, communicated to him that this event that is coming forward is indeed going to come. And it is not brand new news to God. It is not simply by luck that it's happening. But we are relying upon God. He has an interest in you. And relying upon His ability. He has the ability to protect you through this and at the same time restore you. There's no lack of power, no lack of interest, no lack of concern for Peter in this temptation. All of this comes to a head in verse 7 to answer that question, why do we suffer? We rejoice in our suffering. We understand that it is from God's hand with a purpose and design. But here we're told the answer of why do we suffer? So that, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is about your faith. When you go through this trial, this tribulation, this pain, this suffering, it is about your faith. Do you have a confidence and belief upon God that He is your Heavenly Father, or do you not? Do you believe verses 1 through 5, or do you not? Do you simply believe them on paper, or do you live them in your heart? Are they part of your character, or are they just part of your words? There's a great difference. Peter questions and deals with the subject of your faith, your trust, your confidence in God. Do you believe that He is who He says He is, and you are who He says you are? Do you believe that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His power, wisdom, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth? Do you believe that about His character? Unquestioning His character and His love and His redemption of you as His child. And do you believe without reservation who you are in Christ? The three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were faced with a test of their faith. They were asked to fall down and worship a false god. All would have been fine. They would have lived happy lives in favor of the government had they bowed the knee to this idol. Yet they refused, did they not? They refused on what grounds? Why did they refuse to bend the knee to the idol? They knew two things. One, it displeases the character of God. And if I am His child, I cannot bow the knee. It looked at those two things. Who is God and what has He said reflects His character? Don't worship false gods. And if I am His child, I am to carry that character and display it and live it and mean it in my heart. And so their faith was tested, was it not? A test that we've never seen. Throw them into the fire. They'd have had full confidence in God. They had no idea that God was going to save them from that fire. They hadn't had any stories previous to that where God saved people from fires. They went in there knowing full well, I know who He is. I know who I am in relationship to Him. I'm safe. It doesn't matter. The death of a fire will not change that relationship. That I am a pilgrim in this land, yet I am chosen by Him. Doesn't change the relationship. And so they went into the fire. But they were saved. Miracle. Amazing miracle that others saw and were blown away with. How could this happen? It's never been like this before. Happened since. And that act of faith, confidence, who is He and who am I in relationship to Him, conquered the fear of death by a painful fire. I wonder what would happen the next time in their lives they were tested. The next time their faith was called into question. Did that act of salvation through that fire give them more of a resolve next time to stand firm? Absolutely. What a strengthening of their faith. And yet we're told by those examples of him, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel in the lion's den, and Paul in prison, and other miracles. That should strengthen our faith too. We shouldn't look at that and say, oh, that was special just for them back then. We should look upon those stories and the truth of those historical accounts and say, He's still my God. Just like He was their God. And I am His people, just like they were His people. The relationship is the same that Daniel had with the Father as you had with the Father. Same God, same relationship. How strong is your faith in the face of suffering and trials and temptations? Peter likens it to the refinement of gold. As it's placed more and more into the fire, more and more the dross and impurities are removed, skimmed off, and dissipate, and more the purity remains. That's what God's after.
purity of our faith, the removal of doubt, the removal of questioning God, the removal of asking, why me? He tells us in verse 8, well, verse 7, about the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we may be found to praise and honor and glory in this, who we have not seen, yet we love Him. Though now we do not see Him, yet we believe and rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Why does this suffering happen to your body, in your life, in your family? Why does it happen? So that your faith would be strengthened and refined. So that that relationship, that God is my God and I am His, that that truth would be so in front of your eyes and your mind that it doesn't matter what the world surrounds you with, doesn't matter what trial or suffering enters your life, you don't even pay attention to it because you are so fixated on our Master in heaven and the promise He has given us. It's all for your good. It's all for your good to refine, to root out sin, to remove doubt and fear and anxiety and anger and bitterness, to remove it from our character. See, it's still part of our character, is it not? Fear, doubt, anxiety, uncertainties. God says, if need be, to refine your faith, I will bring that into your life, that your faith might produce joy inexpressible, undefinable rejoicing in your life. You see, you have two options when you get that phone call from the doctor, or that phone call from a police officer or a hospital, or a phone call from your boss, or a phone call from a relative. You can react in bitterness towards God, the how dare you, God, type of attitude. Or you can respond with rejoicing. Thank you, Father, for this in my life. Strengthen my faith, for it is weak. Resolve in my heart to give you praise every day that you have given me a breath. And let me take the testimony of others to strengthen me. And may my testimony strengthen others. You see, the Lord has promised. God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, says the Lord God of hosts. Do you believe that? Then rejoice in your sufferings. Do not become bitter. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, praise and glory and honor be to your name. For you are mighty, and yet you have loved us with such mercy and tenderness. It is amazing, Father, your love toward us. Strengthen us, Father, by your power to fixate our eyes upon Christ as we travel in this temporary world of ours. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.